Several years ago, probably, I don't know, maybe more than 15, a song was written, and I don't know the title, but I do know the, I guess the first verse of the chorus. It was this: I will say yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. I will say yes, Lord, I will trust you and obey. When your Spirit speaks to me, with my whole heart, I'll agree, and my answer will be yes, Lord, yes. And the what that song did for me was brought back some points, and it continues to do that. I'll drive down the road, and I'll hear myself singing that, and I think, my whole heart, I'm agreeing with the Lord, and need to examine myself. And many times throughout Scripture, the Apostle Paul admonishes us frequently to live lives which are pleasing to God. You see in your outline there, 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says, so then we have made it our goal, our life's goal, to please Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, he tells us that the Scriptures are given to us to tell us how to live holy lives, lives which are pleasing to God. And in Romans 12:1-2, we see that in view of God's mercy, what He has done for us, we are to present our bodies to Him, our whole lives, in effect, as living sacrifices, which then are holy and pleasing to Him. It says, then you will be able to test and to prove that which is acceptable to God, His good and perfect will of God. Today, what I would like to do is take this passage in Philippians 3 that John read for us, and using the literary device of an acrostic, Y-E-S, to outline our text, is look at the life of the Apostle Paul, or at least what he testifies to us about here in this letter, and see what it means to have a life that says yes to the will of God. You notice Paul starts right off and he says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss. In other words, Paul's done some accounting here. And in fact, there's a verb in this first verse, in verse 7, that refers back to previous verses. And that's where he wants us to go, verses 4, 5, and 6. Paul says, listen, there are some things in my life that if I were to boast about, I could have great confidence in. In fact, Pharisee, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, the proper way to do things, all the things, my zeal for the law, the way in which I carried out my task as a Pharisee. He said, I can place confidence in these things. If you want to boast with me, we could compare and I could probably win, Paul is saying. But all those things that I could consider great in my life, I now count them as a loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, he says, compared to that, compared to those things, when I compare them to the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord in my life, Paul says, I consider it to be like refuse, rubbish. Greek word translated here, skubalon, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, I don't know. It means that which is thrown to the dogs. There's another translation which means dung. D-U-N-G. I won't break that out for you. But Paul says, listen, when I look and reflect upon what it means to know Jesus as Lord, every trophy that this world has to offer, every status symbol, every seat of power, every treasure, I view that like I would view dung. You see the comparison? There is none. And yet, Paul wants that to be clear in our minds. So that this life then, you're probably wondering what that why is all about, this life Paul is talking about is a life that is yielded to Jesus Christ as Lord. It's a life that has said, I see what is required. I see what you're asking. And God has done some work within me, Paul says, that when I consider the two options open to me, I submit myself totally, I yield myself totally to the Lordship of Christ. Now this knowledge of Christ as Lord for Paul, it did begin on that road to Damascus when God intervened in the Rabbi Saul's life and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" And he answered, "Here am I, Lord. Lord, what would you have me to do?" And God got his attention. And Saul became Paul. He submitted and yielded his life. But for Paul, he didn't rest on that past experience. And this is something that I think we need to grab. I need to grab as a follower of Christ that I've got some great things that I can look back on. What God has done in my life, where he brought me through crises and where he has taught me things about himself and developed maturity in me. But Paul didn't rest on that past experience. In fact, for Paul, knowledge of Christ as Lord was an ongoing thing. It was a continual process. He enjoyed the intimate communion and he looked forward to that ultimate consummation, and he'll refer to that in just a second. For Paul, this life is a life that is dynamic and growing and ever experiencing the presence of a living Savior. How about us? You know, there was a guy that I knew in Georgia, and every time you asked him how he was with the Lord, he would take you back. I could almost quote him after a while of knowing him. He would take you back to a certain event when God revealed something to him in the Word, and that's what he talked to you about, what the Lord was doing. Well, I knew him, started knowing him in 1992. By 1996, he was still telling me the same story. What is God doing currently in our lives? One of the things that I'm challenged with when the session gets together to meet or when our cell leaders meet is the question, what's God doing? What do you see God doing in the life of CPC? What's God doing in your life? We should be able to note the activity of God in our lives. A life yielded to the Lordship of Christ is in fellowship with that Lord and learning from Him. Is He teaching you something new about Himself? Is possibly He calling you into a new area of service? We'll hear in a little bit about our Sunday school year coming up in a ministry in focus. Or possibly is God convicting you of sin that you need to confess? What is God doing in your life? This life that Paul is revealing to us, this life that says yes to the will of God, is a life that is yielded to the Lordship of Christ. And he considers everything else the world can offer him rubbish. About 8 years ago, in fact, almost exactly 8 years ago this week, my wife and I had just moved into a house out in Pasadena off of Fort Smallwood Road and sitting on 2 acres. We were renting it. It was this beautiful thing. And a month after 30 days after we moved in, it was struck by a bolt of lightning and caught fire and burned us out. And I remember being woken in the middle of the night and all the excitement of that event. But standing in the driveway in the pouring down rain with lightning flashing and thunder booming, and Dana had already made it to the neighbor's house, and I looked up at the ball of fire pouring out of the house, and first thought, this great spiritual thought that came to me, I said, "Oh God, what about all our stuff?" You know, it was the very first thought I had. You know, and the Lord did something in that moment that He's prone to do with Scripture that you've placed inside your heart. He answered me. I didn't hear an audible voice, but the Lord spoke to me, and He spoke clearly, and I knew it was God. Why? Because He used His Word. He said, "Tim, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth corrupt, where rust corrupt, moth destroy, and thieves can break in and steal. But rather store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where those things cannot happen, It was pretty clear to me. And it bolstered that position that, you know, this world really doesn't have anything for me. About a year or two ago, I ran into a Christian contemporary group. I don't know them personally or anything, but I ran into their song, and the chorus of which says this: "This world has nothing for me, and this world has everything. All that I could want, and nothing that I need." You think about that, and that's truth. For Paul, everything else was rubbish. This is simply a call to salvation. A call to serve Christ as Lord is a call to salvation. Jesus said in Mark 8, verses 34 to 37, in Mark 8 he said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his eternal soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Our Lord asked that rhetorical question for us today as well. Is whatever you're pouring yourself into fully, is that worth the exchange of your soul? And I think that He wants us to examine that. And He wants us to do that accounting. And He wants us, by His grace, to step out on the other side of that accounting and say that whatever this thing is that I have idolized, that I have elevated to a level higher than Jesus as Lord, I now see is something to be cast to the dogs. I don't want it in my life. And even if it is something good, and it is in my life, and it's going to be there, I don't want it to take the place of my Lord. For Christ, when He makes this reference, certainly we know that at that time, first century, nobody had a gold cross hanging around their necks. Nobody had crosses shaped lecterns. For Jesus to say, "Take up your cross and follow me," meant, are you willing to give up everything, even your life, for me? It is only by the grace of God that we can yield ourselves to Him in that capacity. Hymn writer Cyrus Nussbaum knew this. You know Cyrus Nussbaum, don't you? See? He said, "What His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and set you free. His love can fill your soul, and you will see 'twas best for Him to have His way with thee." So this is a life that is yielded to the Lordship of Christ. You may ask, like I do on many occasions, how do I know if my life is yielded to the Lordship of Christ? Two ways, briefly, that I would point out to you, and they are pointed out to us many times throughout the Scriptures, and I don't see why we should complicate things when the Scriptures make them simply, put them simply, is that we should have good works evidenced, and we should be producing godly fruit. Two things to look for in your life. Is my life yielded to Christ as Lord? Am I accomplishing good works for Him? Am I producing godly fruit? The father of the Reformation, Martin Luther, while condemning mere legal good works, you know, with his doctrine of justification by faith, he said this about genuine faith in Christ: "If good works and love do not blossom forth, it is not genuine faith. The gospel has not yet gained a foothold, and Christ is not yet rightly known." Now those are some tough words. But listen to Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. "It's by grace that you're saved. This is through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," what? "To do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Jesus made that point in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 5, "So then, let your light so shine before men." Why? "So that they may see your good deeds and" do what? "Give you praise?" No. "Glorify your Father which is in heaven." That's why we're called to good works. Good works cannot save us. We must eliminate that notion from our heads. But when we come to Christ, submitted to Him as Lord of our lives, good works are going to be evidenced in our life, as well as godly fruit. Galatians 5 compares the deeds of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. We should be able to look at our life 5 years, 10 years hence and say, "I've grown in love, in joy, in the peace that I have. I've grown in my patience as I deal with children or my wife or my husband. I've grown in gentleness and kindness. My faith has grown. I'm self-controlled more now than I was." We should be able to see that. We should mark it. It may not be this tremendous leap forward, but we should see an ever-increasing frequency of those activities of God in our lives. If we have yielded our lives to Him. This is not only a life that is yielded to the Lordship of Christ, but it is a life, because of this emphasis on good works, let me say, a life that is examined by the Word of Christ. Our lives must be brought under the spotlight of the Holy Spirit as He uses the Word of Christ to examine our motives, to examine even, as Paul states here, the basis for our righteousness. Listen to him. "I want to be found in Him." Verse 9. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God through faith." I want to know Christ. See, Paul, in this verse, talks about what he talks about in many other letters, and that is that we all must give an account of ourselves to God. Paul says, in that accounting, I want to be found in Him. I don't want to be resting on my ability to keep God's holy law. Paul realizes the futility of that thought. He says, I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness that comes from trying to keep the law, earn God's favor, but a righteousness which is from God by faith. We've come to believe somehow that if it looks good, it is good. We believe that if we can just convince the preacher that we're doing these things, then everything's all right. If I can just eke out this image again at cell group this week, everything will be fine for another 14 days. Or if your cell meets every week, another 7 days. But God says to us through the prophet Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. What are you trusting in for your righteousness? That good appearance, the ability that you have to present a good image, or have you totally come to the end of yourself and said, it is by your righteousness alone, Christ, that I can ever stand before a holy God. And I throw myself fully at your mercy. One of the things that is scary about this accounting thing is that it appears so many times in the letters that Paul wrote. Chapter 14, verse 12 of Romans, he says, "So then each one of us must give an account of himself to God." Each one of us. 2 Corinthians 13, 1, he says, "Examine yourselves, test yourself as to whether you're in the faith. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know," there again, that knowledge. "I trust that," Paul says, "that you will know that you are not disqualified." Jesus said, Matthew 12, 36, "For every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment." The writer of Hebrews said that that appointment is set and sure for every one of us. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, for it is appointed unto man once to die and then to face the judgment. Would that I could get my mom and dad to stand and give an account for my life. They think I'm pretty good. And they probably would give a pretty good accounting. But I know my heart. And that's why it's a scary thing to think that I might try to approach the throne with a righteousness that comes from my ability to keep the law. Paul said that thought is futile. He wants to be found in Christ with a righteousness that comes only from God by faith in Christ. God presented Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for you and for me. John mentioned the blood of Christ earlier as he was leading us in worship. Another hymn writer summed that up for us. Remember? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. I want to be found in Him. The third point that Paul makes, I believe, in this passage is that this is a life that is yielded to Christ as Lord. It's a life that's being examined by the Word of Christ, finding out what standard God has and how God has met that standard in Christ and how He has afforded that to us. It's also a life that is satisfied in the providence of Christ. Paul says this, I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of His resurrection. He doesn't stop there. He says, I want to fellowship with Christ in His sufferings. I want to share with His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so then somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is a life satisfied in the providence of Christ. Now, I use the word providence, and a lot of times I think in this day and age, we don't understand the way that word is used. We've kind of, you know, trivialized it, and we talk about other things that are providential, and ooh, wasn't that providential that the Orioles did that, and did, you know, something like that. Not too long ago, there was a documentary on the Civil War, and some of you saw it. My dad is a huge Civil War buff, and he talked about it for months prior, and talked about it months afterwards, and showed me all the books about it during it. But one of the things that stands out about the soldiers from both the North and the South is that when they wrote their letters home, realizing that the next day on the battlefield they could meet their Creator in judgment, they talked about resting in the hands of Providence. And Providence for them had a capital P, because Providence for them revealed not just some concept, but a personal deity. They viewed Providence as not only the activity of a sovereign God, but also the very being of a sovereign God. One of the cardinal rules of the doctrine of providence is that God is for us. And we must know that as we approach the subject of suffering, because if we don't know that God is for His children, then when we encounter times of trial, in whatever form, shape they take, we are not going to know what to do. The time to whip out Romans 8:28, which says, God does all things, works out all things for the good of them that love Him. The time to whip that verse out is not when you're sitting in the funeral home with a family who is suffering loss. The time to contemplate and meditate on that verse and what it means for God to be for His children providentially. The time to meditate on that is daily. Because suffering in this life is inevitable. In fact, Jesus promised it to His followers. He said, in this world, what? You will have hardship. You will have trial. But He didn't leave us there, did He? In this world, you will have trial, but take heart. Why? For I have overcome this world. God is for His children. Suffering is inevitable. We will go through it. Some of you today are going through it. You're going through times of suffering that I can't even fathom. Families are breaking up, emotionally distressing situations. Sickness has invaded your home. And God wants you to know that He's for you. God wants you to know that the pain that accompanies suffering is used by God in various ways. Listen to a long quote, if you'll permit me, from Scottish pastor William Clough. He says this about suffering. If the world were full of men and women who were all young and pulsing in health, self-sufficient in their strength, unburdened in their thoughts, life would be almost intolerable. If there were no children laid in their helplessness as burdens on our hearts, and no weak and no old and no ailing and no helpless, no sick, no tortured, no broken-hearted and dying, this world would be an arena in which the cruelest passions would rise in pitiless struggle. We have only to hear the cry of a lost child, or enter a home where one lies long years on a bed of sickness wondering at God's strange ways, or to see a strong man smitten by some stroke which makes those who love him care for him with tender offices, to realize that pain, with its solemn, unsmiling, and sometimes deeply lined face, is a great servant of God. It has created our compassions. It has chastened our sympathies. It's purged us of our hardness and apathy and selfishness. Pain has wrought out in men a great part of the beauty of holiness. End quote. During difficult times, God wants to evidence His faithfulness and His power in our lives. Peter said this, "Don't be surprised when you suffer," 1 Peter 4. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad and be glad with exceeding joy." God wants to use pain in the lives of His children. James tells us this, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces" what? Patience. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. "But let that patience have its perfect work in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." 19th century preacher, Baptist, Calvinist, Charles Haddon Spurgeon had five things I ran across in a sermon that he said suffering can do in the life of a believer. Quickly, I'd like to run through those five. He said that this, the benefits of suffering are these. Severe trouble in a true believer has the effect of loosening the roots of the believer's soul earthward and tightening the anchor of the believer's soul heavenward. It loosens our ties to this world. And it tightens and strengthens the relationship that we have with the one who said he was for us in suffering. Number two, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, affliction frequently opens truth to us and opens us to the truth. Your life bears this out, as does mine. You know that when you are poring over the pages of Scripture, most frequently is when you're going through a hard time. You know that when those times when you close that door on the office or the bedroom or wherever you get alone to commune with your Creator, you know that most frequently those deepest times of communion occur during times of struggle and pain. It opens up truth to us, and it opens us to truth. Affliction also, when sanctified by the Holy Spirit, brings much glory out of Christians through their experience of the Lord's faithfulness to them. How many times have you heard someone testify about the Lord bringing them through an experience, and you just want to praise God? Can we all sing the same hymn right now? Because I just want to worship Him in the beauty of His holiness. He is a wonderful, powerful, majestic Creator, Redeemer. That's how God instructed the Israelites. He said, remember what I've done for you, follow me now. Remember this, worship me here. That's what He calls us to. Number four, affliction has the ability to conform us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God wants to do. And our sufferings, number five, our sufferings are of great service to us when God blesses them. For why? For they become helpful and useful to others that might go through similar situations. I've got detailed examples for each one of these. I'm not going to belabor those points, but you know in your life when you've struggled with something, and not that someone's come along with a trite phrase or some kind of a Hallmark greeting for you, but when someone comes alongside in Christian love and fellowship, and maybe just sits down next to you and cries with you. They've been through something similar. Or maybe their heart breaks because they see that this is part of God's process by which He grows and matures His children. It has great benefit. We can, however, not allow suffering to do what it's supposed to do. The writer of Hebrews is pretty clear on this. In Hebrews 12, he says, don't make light of it and don't lose heart under it. So there's a possibility for us not to allow God to do what He wants to do with that pain that is inevitable, that's going to come our way. We can avoid losing heart under the discipline of the Lord. We can avoid making light of the discipline by recognizing that He is sovereign, that He is in control of all things, and that He is for His children in providence. We can be sure of this. God never allows pain into the lives of His children without a purpose. Jerry Bridges, author of Transforming Grace, The Pursuit of Holiness, Discipline of Grace, some of you have been through those books, makes this statement, God never wastes pain. I love that. The God who sent His Son to die on the cross, the most violent act of injustice, where a perfect, holy, blameless lamb was slaughtered for you and for me who were vile and wretched. That pain, that torment, that torture, God doesn't waste pain. And He doesn't waste it in your life either. He doesn't want to. He wants that to do that which it can do. And that is to bring Him glory and to conform you and me, is it possible, you and me, to the image of Jesus Christ. A couple of years ago, I was chief cook and bottle washer in my own business, Tim Flora Roofing Company, and was going great guns, you know, just up on the roof all the time, working out, you know, I wasn't big and hefty like I am now and all this good stuff. And one Saturday, I took a bundle of shingles back, actually six bundles of shingles, back to the lumber yard I was doing a move I had done 1,000 times before, tossing it on my shoulder, taking it to the platform, returning. I tossed it on my shoulder and felt a pop somewhere in my neck region. Long story short, I had ruptured a disc between cervical disc 6 and cervical disc 7. And about 5 months later, after a tremendous amount of pain and loss of my right arm and different things, the Lord allowed me to go through surgery, have that disc removed and a bone fused in there and all kinds of good stuff. But during that time, a friend of ours brought me a poem that she had written. And I want to read it to you as I close on this thought of suffering, because a lot of times we go through things and we have such a limited perspective on what's occurring. And if I could, if you'd permit me, just to read this as we close. It's called The Golden Thread. Another year has closed for me, a woven thread in the Master's plan. And though at times I could not see, my Father held me in His hand. My life had been a tapestry, the colors dark and light, of fine threads woven lovingly, but hidden from my sight. I only see the underside, the stitches, day by day, and so with every knot that's tied, the years have slipped away. There have been days of happiness, the colors bright and new. Sadness, too, has come my way, those threads, a deepest blue. But gazing at the tapestry, reflecting on the year, it seems I see a thread of gold now starting to appear. It's sown among the blackest night, the days of deepest pain. It is the product of a fire. It is my greatest gain. For I had asked the Master for this flowing golden thread to make a lovely pattern, and this is what he said. You must be willing first, my child, to go into the fire, and nothing but my perfect will shall be your heart's desire. And when in times of deepest despair the blackest threads unfold, you'll see the fire refining them into your thread of gold. And so, by faith, I looked above when heartache came my way. I saw Him weaving with hands of love, and then I heard Him say, this is the answer to your prayer. Though you cannot see, the golden thread is working through the pattern perfectly. The tapestry is incomplete, the golden strand untied, until when seated at His feet, I'll see the other side. I'm not sure what our Lord is bringing you through right now. I know of some, and I pray for all that I find out about. But one thing we can rest in is that our God is for us, and that to know Him as Lord, to give our everything to Him in surrender and submission, is all. For me to live, Paul said, is Christ. And if I were to die, gain. I trust that is where we are all at. And if not, I would encourage you, in fact, urge you to examine yourself today, even. Use this time this afternoon where you meet with your elder to speak with brothers and sisters about what's going on in your life and how the Lord is working. Let's pray together. Father, how can it be that we can benefit from the Christ, His death for us, and yet Your amazing grace, Your amazing love poured out, demonstrated for us? Father, I pray that as I stand here even and proclaim this word, I know areas that are struggles for me and, Lord, all of us. I just pray, God, that You would Continue that work which you have begun. And give us the mindset to rest in the promise that you have made, that which you have begun in us, you will see to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, where we will give that accounting of what you have done in our lives. Lord, do that which only you can do now. We humbly submit ourselves to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.